Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 35 through 41 will be our text today. The past 2 weeks, we've had really an emphasis on the peace that Jesus Christ's birth brings. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Brower spoke from Romans chapter 5 on the fact that Jesus can bring us peace in our relationship with God. Then last week, he talked from Colossians chapter 3 that Jesus' peace means that we can truly have peace with others. This week and today, we want to focus on how Jesus brings peace of heart through trials. So with your Bibles open to Mark chapter 4, we come across this familiar passage. And we see this account of Jesus calming the storm. We're going to read this historical account from the book of Mark. And Matthew and Luke also record this account. But Mark, in typical Mark fashion, gives more explicit details, which in a sense helps bring out the magnitude and significance of this particular story. So let's begin by reading this text together. Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. And the same day when the even was come, he said unto them, let us pass over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there was also with them other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? I've entitled the message this morning, A Tutorial on Trials. Have you ever needed to go through a tutorial to learn an important lesson? It was about a month ago that I had an unforgettable learning experience. It was over the Thanksgiving weekend. My sister was in town from Denver, and her husband and family, and they were visiting with us. And I was looking forward to spending some time with them in an evening. We had an evening free, and so I was looking forward to that family time with them. And I was at home, but I needed to run out. I think I had to go to County Market to just run a quick errand. And so I was kind of in a hurry. It was a cold, snowy night. And I think my haste and desire to get back kind of got me out of my normal routine. And my normal routine of leaving the house would be to go out the door that goes to the garage and push the garage door button that's right outside of the garage door that opens the garage door, then get in the car and leave. Well, that's my normal pattern. But for whatever reason, I departed from that. And I think maybe because it was cold outside, and I decided to just get in the car and use the button that's inside the car to open the door, right? But I think that got my timing off a little bit. And so I pushed the button, but I don't think I gave it the normal amount of time to open. And it was like all this happened so quickly, but yet it seemed like forever. And before I could like stop on the brakes, it was like too late and I heard the crunch. And at that moment, like a million thoughts seemed to go through my head. This errand is going to take a little bit longer than I thought. How much does a new garage door cost? This is going to be humiliating when I have to tell my wife what I did. And then I thought, well, can I just fix this quick to save the embarrassment? So without letting anybody know, I quickly assessed the damage and realized that the garage door had buckled out and it took two of the rollers off the track. So I banged the door back into place, and I couldn't get the rollers back on immediately, but I pushed the button, and the garage door went back up, thankfully, so the cars weren't stuck inside. But then it wouldn't come back down again, and I was like, oh, here we go, dollar signs in my head. So I instead of confessing what I did, I ran out and did the errand, and I came back. The whole time I'm thinking, how can I fix this? How can I fix this? So I came back, and I spent about 20 to 30 minutes before I went back inside the house just to get my tools out. I'm trying to be Mr. Handyman, and it was like, I don't know how to fix this. This is not going to be good. I mean, I thought I'd be able to apply all my handyman wisdom and knowledge, and it's like, I don't know how they fix these things. So I went inside and I confessed my carelessness to a little bit of mockery. And then I went to the source of all fixes, YouTube. I typed in something like, how do you fix the garage door that you just backed into? And the first thing that came up was this, how to replace your garage door roller. So I clicked on it. And there was this gentleman, this experienced-looking handyman with a tool belt, standing in the inside of this perfect garage. And I was watching this, and he walked through step by step a tutorial on how to replace garage door rollers. And as he went through those steps, I was like, I didn't even think of that. That makes perfect sense. So I went out and I applied step by step according to the tutorial, and it worked. I fixed the door. The only thing it cost me was time and embarrassment. No money spent, and it was amazing. And what I really needed at that time of my lack of experience and knowledge with fixing garage doors was a tutorial from a master on how to do it right. And that leaves me equipped on, hopefully, I won't have to do this again. But if I do, I know how to replace garage door rollers. As we consider the passage that we have before us, I think we find the disciples much in need of a tutorial from the master teacher. And although that he had already called them to follow him, and they had forsaken all to follow him, they had saving faith, the disciples did. They were the chosen ones who would go out and minister for him and carry out his message. They had to learn in order to be prepared for ministry and kingdom work. They had some big lessons to learn. And although they were filled with knowledge, this story comes right after four parables of Christ's teaching. They had knowledge, but now is the time for them to put this to test their faith. And the training process that Christ was taking them through the disciples was preparing them to live out their faith. This story here gives us really a significant display of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Mark does an excellent job of that. He wants them to see that he cares and that he's there. Mark also gives a magnificent demonstration here of the deity of Christ. He wants them to see that he is in control of all things. But he also gives a stunning unveiling of the futility of fear and unbelief, and their desperate need to have genuine faith in the Savior. But in order for them to truly learn this lesson, Jesus sovereignly brings them through a tutorial that they will never forget. This experience would help them to see the destruction of sinful fear and the danger of anemic faith. The tutorial Jesus was bringing them through would forever change their approach to trials and obedience to Him. So the big lesson that he was teaching them, and that I think that we should also learn, is that God sovereignly uses trials to reveal our unbelief and to increase our faith in him. This was the big lesson. Now perhaps there's folks here today that are going through some type of a storm or a trial. And you need to know the peace of Christ, and you need to know what true faith looks like. Perhaps there's some in financial upheaval. Perhaps some who have an unknown future. Maybe those who are going through some family relational tension. Maybe some type of failure or an unexpected disappointment. Perhaps an insurmountable health difficulty or an unanticipated change in circumstances. Maybe some are going through the fear of death. Maybe there are those who are going through the real feelings that come with taking a stand for God and are actually suffering some persecution. And it's a storm. It's a trial. We would all do well this morning to go through Christ's tutorial on trials through this story. So let's jump in the boat together with the disciples and let's learn from the Master, Jesus Christ. In this passage, we see four lessons on Christ's tutorial on trials. The first is this: trials echo God's sovereignty. You see, God is in control over trials. And the sovereignty of the Savior here is no clearer evident than it is as we see in verse 39, in the which he stopped the forces of nature and told them to be silent. The sovereignty of God is all over this story, and his control over trials was not yet ingrained in the disciples' minds. They acted as if Jesus was indifferent, powerless, uncaring, and out of touch. And after all, he was sleeping in the boat. But let's remember what was taking place here. It had been a long day of ministry. Long day. And Jesus had worked harder than anybody else. He was ministering, exhorting, serving, rebuking, evangelizing, going through lengthy teaching times, and he was physically exhausted. He needed rest. So he led them on a 6 to 8 mile journey across the Sea of Galilee from the west to the east to escape the crowds. And he was sleeping not because he was anything less than the God-man, but because he was the God-man. And Mark gives us explicit details of the humanity of Christ that is very significant to this story. And he was tired because he had worked harder than anyone else and he was doing the will of the Father. He needed rest. So to the disciples, though, it seemed as if he was not in control and he didn't care. So instead of the disciples exercising faith and trust in his lordship, they actually acted as if he wasn't in control. But let's remember, he promised to get them to the other side. Verse 35 is one of the most beautiful sentences in this passage, because it says that he said, let's pass to the other side. And they forgot that he had promised to get them across. Remember that he was with them. He had not forsaken them. And remember that he was truly teaching them as the master disciple maker. He was bringing them through a lesson. And he was about to give them a demonstration, an unforgettable one, of authority and power that they would never forget, and that was tailor-made just for them. And it showed that he was absolutely in control, and nothing short of that. So the question is, was this just a coincidence? Are trials outside of the control of the loving lordship of the Savior? I mean, was this event just kind of happened? And this speaks really to the fact that God is control over trials. In fact, he was in complete control. Let me ask you a question. Are your trials a coincidence? Are they outside of the control of the loving lordship of your Savior? In the story, he determined the time, the length, the power, the purpose of this storm. It was tailor-made for them. And such are the trials that the Lord brings us through. Not only was the Savior in complete control over the trials, but trials for the disciples were a certainty. I mean, was this trial something that they could escape? Another thought is this, was this some type of a punishment for their lack of obedience? I mean, was this like a punishment lesson? And I would argue absolutely not. Let's take a step back and remember what Jesus was doing. He was preparing them to go out into tremendous opposition for his namesake. And he was sending them out so that they would understand that they would not be doing the work of the ministry alone or without the power of the Son of God. This was a demonstration of his love and commitment to their spiritual growth. That's what this trial was about. They were not going to escape it, and none of them were exempt from it. So instead of responding with fear to escape it, they should have responded with faith to embrace it. And I want to remind us today that as followers of Christ, we are not exempted from trials. Salvation doesn't exempt us from trials. And I think there might be a line of thinking that we're all tempted to come along with it. If I somehow trust God more or obey Him more, then He'll give me a peace that escapes me from trials. And the truth is, we can have peace through trials, but we don't have peace from trials. It's part of being a follower of Christ. The pathway of being a disciple includes trials. The most important thing here is our faith in the promises of God. It's not to try to escape. And perhaps the disciples were thinking that somehow that they were being punished or that they could escape. And I believe that we should not fight against affliction. We shouldn't pray against trials. Spurgeon said this, the best remedy of affliction is submitting to providence. He also said, you pray against promotion when you pray against affliction. So we should embrace these things with a view of God that He's allowing us to partake in His holiness and produce spiritual fruit within us. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11 underscores this. It says, for they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but He for their profit that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. So remember, our faith is not tested when we're in comfort, but it's tested when we're in discomfort. And can I comfort us today that whatever storm that your storm is, that trials are an expected part of being a disciple of Christ, and God is in complete sovereign control over them. So what's the second lesson that the Lord wants to teach us about trials? Not only do trials echo God's sovereignty, but number two, trials expose our fears. This is certainly what took place in the life of the disciples. Their fears were magnified through this instance. Trials don't create fears, they reveal them. And don't trials have a way of unveiling our motives, our priorities, our focus? Our true theology comes out when we're in a trial. This is what was taking place in the life of the disciples, and they responded with fear and with fright. But their fear was real. I mean, this was no small storm. Have you ever been in a terrifying storm before? I haven't been in amazingly terrifying situations. The closest I can relate to this instance, which isn't even close at all, but I felt afraid. It was about 2003, 2004, I got to go on a fishing trip early in the morning. I was in South Bend, Indiana, and there was a guy, his name's Chris, and he's a good fisherman. He decided to take some of us on a fishing trip, and he's like, get up at 3 in the morning, and we'll drive up to Lake Michigan. So we're up in the middle of the night, and it's cold, and I love fishing, but I don't love fishing that much. And so we finally get all the way up to Lake Michigan, and it's just, the weather is just not ideal. And it's the boat was a nice boat, but it was a little boat. And so there's like 3 or 4 of us out in there, and he's an experienced fisherman, and I was glad he was there, could trust him completely, but I was scared because it was one of those where the boat's just doing this the whole time. I don't know if you have a tendency to be seasick, but I can get that way. And I remember being out there, and the thing is, the fish weren't even biting. We didn't even catch anything the whole morning. And it started to rain, that kind of that like cold drizzle and topsy-turvy water coming in. And I just wanted to be done. And I remember even the feeling of fright out there of, where's this little boat out here? It may be a terrible way to go down. But think of the fright of these fishermen. I mean, the story explains it for us. I mean, the nature of the situation and setting made it so this was a very fearful thing. The Sea of Galilee is known for frequent sudden storms. It's located about 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by high mountains. And the way the warm winds come mixed with the bowl basin-like structure of the sea, it just creates these wind storms and really hurricane-like conditions. And this was exactly what was taking place. The description of the wind here in the text is like a fierce gale of wind, violent gusts. The word that Matthew uses in the Matthew account uses a word that is sometimes translating like a hurricane or earth-shaking power. I mean, this was no small storm. I mean, there was fear of certain death. The waves that were beating across the bow of the boat. The word is kind of like the concept of a beating drum, just constantly crashing against the boat. And they were scared. I mean, think of the nature of the people involved. I mean, these were experienced fishermen. I mean, these weren't just the first time out on the lake. And they were frightened. We are going to die, was the cry that they had. They were terrified. And they woke up, the fishermen woke up the carpenter to save them. There was a feeling of certain death and panic. This storm revealed their fear in a way that was tailor-made for them. And when we come across this story, we realize that this story is not just about the storm outside as it is about the storm inside their hearts. Because this is what Christ was doing. And we see really that Christ was exposing the sinfulness of their fear. I mean, what was Jesus exposing within their hearts? It was fear. Why is fear sinful? Why can fear be sinful? It's because it attacks the character of God. It doubts practically the very nature of who He is. The circumstance and feelings and the emotions of fear is not the sin. I mean, we all come across times where we feel the emotion of fear. It's when those God-ordained circumstances happen, plus we throw into the equation what we believe about God. And then we either exercise faith or we exercise sinful fear. And when we sin is when we attack the character of God. And this, there are some specific ways in which the disciples were doing this very thing here. How did they doubt the character of God? For one, fear doubts the power of God. They certainly did this. Their response at the end of the text in verse 41 shows that they weren't expecting a manifestation of the power of God like this. So they certainly weren't really focusing on the reality of God's power. But God is powerful, and we should, even through our trials, never doubt it. This was a reality. I mean, imagine what it would have been to witness the miracle that they saw. I mean, this massive storm, in a single word and command, He silences nature and it's completely calm. I mean, to go through that awesome experience, I mean, they must have just been taken back. And their very response reveals that they weren't trusting the power of God. But what an awesome demonstration of the authority of Jesus Christ and the power. All throughout the Gospels, and specifically in the book of Mark, Christ is demonstrating His authority and His power, ultimately, over sin. But He does this in so many wonderful ways. And as we look even just in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Mark, this here in end of chapter 4, the account of the Christ rebuking the wind and the sea is the first of four miracles in these two chapters, where Christ is demonstrating His power and authority. Here He demonstrates His power over creation, over disaster. In the beginning of chapter 5, He demonstrates His power over demons, where He cast the demons into the swine. Then later in chapter 5, He demonstrates His power over disease, where He heals the woman with the issue of blood. Then at the end of chapter 5, He heals Jairus' daughter from certain death. And He demonstrates His power over death. And Jesus was in the process of teaching His disciples and those who witnessed Him that He is all authoritative. And He is all powerful and to the one that we should trust when we go through times of fear. We know that as we look through the Old Testament, we see God demonstrating His divine power through the controlling of water and sea. I mean, think of instances. I mean, the first one that comes to my mind is Exodus 14, where God used Moses to stretch out His arms and the Red Sea divides. I mean, this was a power from God. Psalm 89, 8 through 9, controlling the sea is a demonstration of the divine power of God. O Lord of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea, and the waves thereof rise, thou stillest them. Psalm 46, 1 through 3 describe that God is one who is a refuge in the midst of storms. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, through the waters thereof roar and be troubled, through the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And what was true of the God of Israel was the true of the Son of God in the boat. Jesus, God in the flesh, was right there with them, demonstrating His authority and His power. And we forget that Jesus is the creator and controller of creation. What does Colossians 1:15 and 16 say? He says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Jesus created the world. He certainly has the power to control it. Jesus' power should not be doubted in the midst of fear. It should be trusted. What does Christ's power do as we see throughout the New Testament? Christ has the power to build the church. He has the power to cast out demons. The power to heal chronic diseases. He has the power to convert a lost soul. He has the power to defeat Satan. This is our Lord, our Master. And when we fear, we accuse God of being something less than powerful and authoritative. This is why it's sinful, and Christ was exposing their hearts here. How else can fear be sinful? As demonstrated here by the disciples, fear doubts the presence of God. I mean, they were living and acting as if God was not with them, even though they knew He was asleep in the boat. In fact, the way that they responded kind of, in a sense, made them practical atheists, as if, well, there's no God because we have to take control here. But what God was actually teaching them is that He is here. He is near. And He was with them. Fear lives as if Jesus is far and uninvolved. Faith lives as though Jesus is here and He cares. And if this is something that you're tempted to doubt in the midst of a trial, as we all are, let's remind ourselves of Isaiah 43:2. It gives assurance that God is with us through storms. "But thou thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." I mean, this is the time of year also that we celebrate, the lady sang about it, Emmanuel. Jesus was born. This is God in the flesh. This is God with us. Do we truly believe Emmanuel when we're going through a trial? The psalmist stands in awe of this reality in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. The truth is, we cannot escape the presence of God. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." And in the midst of trials, when we need to demonstrate faith in His presence, instead of cast doubt upon His presence. Well, there's another way which trials expose our fears, and that is that fear doubts the care of God. And certainly the disciples did this. And I want you to look at verse 38. After the disciples are just taken with fear, they went to the Lord, woke Him up, and it said that they said this to Him, "Master, carest now thou not that we perish?" This stands here as actually an incredible indictment and rebuke to Jesus. Like the disciples could come to Jesus and actually say, "Do you even care?" But isn't this what fear does? It causes us to accuse God of not caring. But the truth is, Jesus does care. Jesus, though, was asleep in the boat. So to them, He seemed indifferent, uninvolved, and uncaring. So was Jesus asleep? Here's a question. Was Jesus asleep evidence that He did not care? I think that's a valid question. And I would point us to the fact that His humanity is actually proof that He does care. His rest is a display of the sympathy that He has with us. He has a body like ours. He hungered, He thirsted, He grew weary. Jesus does understand, and His very humanity makes Him able to sympathize with us. So don't accuse God of not caring by your doubts to him. This is one of the saddest things that we could accuse Jesus of, that he doesn't care, as we look at what the scriptures say. Jesus does care. Do you remember Hebrews 4:15 and 16? We have an ever-living high priest who lives to intercede for us. And we're invited by Jesus to come to him for help. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The New Testament instructs us, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him for what? He careth for you. Don't forget Philippians 4:6. We're instructed to pray when we have anxiety. Be careful for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known unto God. And so instead of running to Jesus with an attack that he doesn't care, we should come to Jesus with our cares and cast them upon him, because indeed he is there and he does care. Did Jesus not answer their request, as anemic as their faith was? He responded, and what did he do? I think he answered their call. Fear doubts and attacks the character of God, the control of God and the character of God, and the very care of God. Not only do trials echo the sovereignty of God and expose our fears, they, number three, examine our faith. We see this explicitly in verses 39 through the end of the text, as this is what ultimately Jesus was doing. He was testing their faith. And to this point, they really weren't doing good at passing the test. But what he does to bring out this reality is he gives some severe rebukes. First, he rebuked the storm, which was really a setup to then the ultimate rebuke, was to rebuke their heart. How did he do that? He rebuked the storm outside first. This is interesting as we look at the words here. That one moment it's just chaos and pandemonium. And then the next, it's just in an instant, complete silence. But think about the nature of the way a storm is. Normally storms stop gradually. But this wasn't just the Lord initiating some sort of a gradual conclusion to the storm. This was a command to stop. The word there is the word that could be translated to muzzle, to silence, as Christ did to the Pharisees, as he did to the demon in Mark chapter 1, where he silenced them and commanded them to depart. This is what he did to the storm. He spoke, "Peace, be still." And millions of gallons of water came to a halting stop, and it was perfectly calm. He rebuked the wind and the sea. When Jesus spoke, the forces of nature submitted to his word. It recognized his voice from creation. He was showing them to fear the one who controls the winds and not the winds themselves. Showing his disciples he could be trusted in the most intimidating of circumstances. Jesus then, as we see in verse 40, transitions, and through his convicting questions, he cuts to the heart of their problems and the storm within their soul. What does he do in verse 40? He asks, "Have you no faith? Why are you so fearful?" This type of fear here that Jesus indicts them with is the kind of fear that's cowardly and timid because of a lack of faith. I mean, we see this word used throughout the New Testament. A significant one is 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8. We are not given the spirit of fear, of timidity. But even Timothy had to understand that he's been given by God the ability to love and have power and a sound mind. But this is an indictment of sin on their part, a sin of fear. And this is not the first time that Jesus rebukes them of their lack of faith. We actually see several instances throughout the book of Mark where he's kind of rebuking the disciples for not getting it yet. And he's demonstrating time after time. He's interacting with the Pharisees. He's teaching in parables. He's doing miracles. And all the time the disciples are following him, Jesus is leading them to get spiritual realities as opposed to legalistic things, physical realities. Jesus is trying to increase their faith. So all throughout Mark, he does this. In chapter 7, verse 18, he rebukes the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, for being clean on the outside, but defiled from within. And then the disciples come to Jesus and they still don't understand. What does Jesus say to them? He says, "Are you still without understanding?" Same type of rebuke. Chapter 8, verse 17, and then and again in verse 21 of chapter 8. The disciples were concerned about the mundane physical matters because they did not have enough bread on the boat. And Jesus, concerned with spiritual matters, responds to them with 9 questions to indict their faith. And you can read through those in chapter 8. The last of which, why do you not understand? He does this again in chapter 8, verse 32, and then in chapter 9, verse 19. Clearly, Jesus is bringing them through an important lesson, a tutorial, so that they would get a reality. They needed a rebuke for their faith, but for their lack of faith, but don't we all need to be rebuked for our lack of faith in the midst of trials? Then something interesting happens as we transition to verse 41. We see an amazing response by the disciples. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. If you witnessed this, I mean, what would your response be? I mean, I can't imagine to be an eyewitness of this. And I think even the word that's in verse 41 of the type of fear that they had captures this. There was a different kind of a fear in verse 41. It says, "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" And this is a different word for fear here. It's a word that's to be exceedingly scared. Even with the concept of having awe and shock and reverence. And something came upon them that they had not yet experienced. Is maybe an introduction into the reality of who this man was, the Son of God. That this is more than a man. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And they stood in reverential awe. What must this have felt like? John MacArthur wrote, "The only thing more terrifying than having a storm outside the boat is having God inside the boat." This was their aha moment of, I got it. And not that they completely got it, because they still weren't living in a reverential fear of God like we see in Proverbs, where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I don't think that they were quite there yet, but I think that they were getting there when they said, what manner of man this is? And shouldn't this be where we live as we behold the power and reality of the sovereign control of our Savior? This is faith beginning to be exercised. The same shock and awe is demonstrated in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, when Jesus rebuked the man, the demon, and cast it out of the man. And the people that were witnessing, it says they were all amazed, that they questioned among themselves, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? From what authority commanded even the unclean spirits that they obey him? The same type of response. This is the type of fear that would give the disciples comfort through the reality of persecution. In Matthew 10:28, when Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And can I say that it's a good thing to stand in reverential fear and awe of God if it causes our hearts to respond in belief and in trust and in obedience? So how should we respond to the trials and storms in our life? Faith believes the promises of God. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith should endure through trials. Faith should hope in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Faith should simply trust God. Psalm 56:3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Faith perseveres and hopes in the promised preservation of him. Remember what Jesus promised at the beginning of this text? He said, let's go to the other side. And the reality is, as believers, we are promised not to have the absence of trials, but we are kept in His hand to make it to glory. What a marvelous truth. And our eyes and faith should be fixated upon a hope that is certain in the future, as opposed to being distracted by the circumstances of the present. And Jesus was helping them to teach them this. And this didn't mean they had to understand all of God's ways in order to trust His ways. What is the result when we do trust in faith? I think one thing is that we get direction in the midst of trials. What is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. Trust in God is the right response to trials. I think we also get true peace through trials. The text that Pastor Snow read from Isaiah 26 speaks to this. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Philippians 4, 6, the peace that passes, or verse 7, that peace that passes understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful result when we demonstrate faith. And certainly the disciples needed to get this as they were getting ready to go out into real ministry. So what's the final, this letter C was the response of the disciples. What's the final lesson that we should learn about trials? Trials exhibit God's purpose. And this point doesn't come specifically from the verses in the text, but as we see what God was doing here, and as we see what God does throughout the entirety of Scripture when it comes to learning about trials from His perspective, I think it's worthy of our noting that trials are not without a purpose. And although we might not come to ever know the detailed purposes of our trials, we do know this. They are for His purposes and His glory, and He promises comfort and presence in the midst of it. And it's for our spiritual growth. So number one, there's a divine purpose. What divine purpose was God accomplishing in the life of the disciples? Well, I think there's many things. Undoubtedly, He was preparing them to be sent out to evangelize the world. He was training them and equipping them to live a life of faith in order that they might be fruitful messengers of the gospel. I mean, what was God accomplishing throughout the entirety of Scripture when He exhorted people, gave Him revelation or a command or revealed Himself to them, and they had a choice to make of obedience? How did God respond to that? And He always responded with a command to fear not, and then a comfort with His promise or His purpose. Just a sampling of that. Abraham, Genesis 15, doubted the reality of a promised child. What did God say? Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Did God carry out His purpose? Did God break His promise? Joshua feared leading the people after Moses. End of Deuteronomy, beginning of Joshua. What does God say? Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid, for the Lord thy God, it is He that goeth with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So God responded by giving him the confidence that He, Yahweh, was the true leader, and that He, Yahweh, was going to be with them. Did God carry out His purpose? The nation of Israel feared certain destruction. We see this throughout the book of Isaiah. God said in chapter 40, I believe, fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. God responded with a reminder of His loyal calling and a promise that He would restore the nation. Did God carry out His purpose? Will God carry out His purposes? Think of Joseph in the Christmas story. Fear of embarrassment with the pregnancy of Mary. Fear of the embarrassment of his reputation or her reputation. What did God say? While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. God responded with an assurance and a charge to obey the plan of God rather than the perception of man. The plan worked out pretty well, don't you think? Emmanuel, God with us. God carries out His purposes. Such was the case with Zechariah's fear, with Mary's fear, the shepherd's fear. The disciples' fear of earthly loss. In this next chapter, Jairus' fear of the news of his daughter's death. And God responds in all of those instances, fear not. We have a big God that is carrying out a divine purpose and with His loyal love to His children and His promise of comfort. This is the substance of faith. And we have the revealed Scripture to see how God never breaks a promise and He always carries through. How should it be any different with our trials? It isn't, because God is still God. We just have to grapple with our own fear in the way that we attack God through our thought processes. And then there's a redemptive purpose in trials. Scripture is clear that trials are intended to make us more like Christ. The passage that comes to my mind is James chapter 1. This beautiful passage on trials. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Trials work patience, perseverance, and a change into Christ-likeness. This is what they do. And so trials are actually not a sign of punishment from God, but actually a manifestation of His love to us to change us into His likeness. And so we should embrace them and count it all joy as James challenges us to. Did God have a redemptive purpose for the disciples? I think He most certainly did. It's clear. And that redemptive purpose even involved suffering, that severe suffering that would take place. But did He promise to get them to the other side? He wanted them to learn who He was. Jesus, the Son of God, to whom was their Savior, their Lord, and their Master, to whom that they should put their trust. So let me ask you a question. Does God have a redemptive plan for you? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you received forgiveness of your sins? Are you a child of God? Most certainly God has a redemptive purpose for every situation and circumstance that He sovereignly brings your way. And the result will be peace of heart, not peace from trials. And I want to just remind us this morning that God sovereignly uses trials to reveal our unbelief and increase our faith in Him. So what's the application for us as we conclude this morning? Believer, what area of your heart needs to receive a rebuke from the Lord? What area of your fear casts doubt on the care, character, and control of the Lord? In what ways do you need to stand in faith and awe of the God who carries you through and has commanded you to carry out the Great Commission? And perhaps you're here today and you're not certain that you are on your way to heaven. You're not sure that you have a real relationship with God. That's a big question mark in your mind, and you fear death. Maybe others don't know it, but in your soul there's a huge storm of what if I die? I don't know if I have peace with God. And maybe that's the need of your heart today. In a very real way, you live with a storm, and the damnation of sin beats upon your soul, and the consequences through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, because this is what sin does. We are condemned to certain death. But I want to say to you that Jesus Christ came in order to rescue you from that condition of sin. And that He is your Savior, and in order for you to receive forgiveness of sins and ultimately an absence of the fear of death, you need to put your trust and your faith in the Rescuer, Jesus. Because what He did was He came in order that He would die on the cross to take your sin in His place. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 is a beautiful picture of this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to rescue you. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. He promises to rescue you. Maybe there's some here today, and that really is the need of your soul. You need peace with God before you can experience any other kind of peace through Christian trial. And I would urge you today, if that's the need of your soul today, you can do that. The scripture makes it clear. Maybe you need to talk to somebody, one of us who could share with you how to receive the Lord by faith. Certainly, we would love to show you how to do that. Let's close with a word of prayer.